So excited about that. And I know the two speakers this year are fresh, and you don't want to miss them. I mean, they're on fire for Jesus Christ. And so we are starting this new series right now called Living is Giving. And I want you to have your heart open to what God has to say to you and to me through this. And today I want to look at, actually just kind of start off with a book that Andy Stanley wrote. And the book title is called How to Be Rich. Isn't that a great title, How to Be Rich? And so what I want to do is I want to read an excerpt out of that book. And then I want to kind of explain what's going on. So it's a little longer than I normally read, but I think it's worth it. So kind of bear with me. Here's what Andy writes. He writes, by the time they brought the patient to him, the situation looked grave. Miss A, as she was called in medical journals, looked less like a treatable patient and more like a discarded cadaver behind the town hospice. The notion that this doctor could save her was a long shot. See, it was 1866. There was no CAT scans. There was no MRIs. The practice of medicine was nothing more than a catalog of barbaric experiments. Common techniques at the time included bloodletting and opium injections, electric shock, and turpentine enemas. All right, that sounds disgusting. And these grotesque procedures were often the final nail in the coffin for someone who already was weakened by fever or infection. But Miss A was brought to Sir William Gull. He wasn't like other doctors of his era. He observed, he basically practiced observation before he went into action. And while he credited with numerous breakthroughs, his great skill was his keen bedside manner. Only by immersing himself in the patient experience did Dr. Gull manage to discover what other people overlooked. In the case of Miss A, it was a perfect example of his dedication. For two long years, she was under his care, and methodically, he was nursing her back to full health. Little by little, her strength came back, and little by little, Dr. Gull gathered the certainty that he needed to declare for a name for this disease that had almost taken Mrs. A's life. And after careful consideration, he dubbed it anorexia nervosa. Dr. Gull had discovered one of the most troubling diseases of the 20th century, more than 100 years before his time. He gave it the name that still haunts headlines today. You see, anorexia was one of the first psychological diseases spawned by modern industrialized culture. Anorexia is one of the classes of diseases that attacks the brain despite the fact that it exists only in the hidden recesses of the mind. It's an invisible invader wreaking an all too visible havoc. It's not just a foreign agent like a virus or a bacteria or a cancer cell. It's a sinister deception that hijacks the mind. And what Andy argues is this. He says, you know, what happens is people are moving from the rural environments to the urban environments. And when that happens, when people move from the farmland to the city, all of a sudden you can start pushing propaganda on what people should be doing with their life and how people should be looking. And in that time, the 1860s, the ideal body image of a woman started being pumped out big time. If you look at art, you can see before the 1860s, the ideal body image of a woman was actually plump and shapely. But things changed in the 1860s, and all of a sudden corsets were introduced, you know, corsets to make this hourglass figure. In fact, I think corsets are making a comeback. They're just in the form of ab trainers today, okay? And so corsets push everything to different directions, so that way the middle of the body is this kind of skinnier look. And so Miss A is sitting there like most women, and she's sitting with the ideal body image. It is constantly there in front of her in the big city, and now she's trying to look like that. She's trying to say, you know, I need to look that way if I'm going to be worth anything, if I'm going to be beautiful. And so she would take a corset and just tighten it and tighten it and tighten it and tighten it. And you choose at some point, do I choose comfort or do I choose fashion? And it just gave too much to bear to choose anything other than fashion. And so for Miss A, it probably meant she tightened up her corset one more time, even past the point where this ideal body image became irrational, it became immeasurable, it became an unattainable pursuit. You know, something about living in a civilized and industrialized culture like we live in that compromises rational thought on certain things like body image. Things that people who live in agrarian cultures, who are trying to just make ends meet, trying to get the meal for today, they don't worry about. The last thing on their mind is body image, when you're wondering, am I going to be able to find food or water today? It's interesting, when our basic requirements are met, our appetites for progress, guess what, don't actually turn off. We simply turn from the things we need to the things that we want, and we think that wants are actually needs. And what happens in our culture is things get really subjective and things get really confusing. In America today, there are more than 24 million cases of eating disorders. Think about that, 24 million people. Think about that. At a time when we enjoy the most abundant food supply in the history of the world, a number of people are voluntarily starving themselves to death, and it continues to rise. And the irony of people who struggle with anorexia or anything associated to that is that they master the thing oftentimes that they are trying to achieve, which is they're really good at losing weight, but they're really bad at knowing when to stop. They are absorbed in getting thin, but they no longer recognize that they are actually thin. The truth is, people struggle a lot of times with anorexia are not the only ones who drift in the world subjective. And this is where I want to get to today. This is kind of a springboard as we look at kind of our own lives, our civilized and our industrialized culture invites the rest of us to compromise rational thought in other tangible ways. Not only does it encourage us to be thin, right? Encourages us to be thin, but also our culture encourages us to be rich. And the richer we become, the more our priorities seem to separate from actual true needs. Like we think we need something, and really we don't. We have this you know, it's kind of distorted view of what reality is. Our basic requirements have long since been met, but our appetites for progress have not turned off. When we look in the mirror, we see an altered version of what's really there, right? We're so absorbed in our effort to be rich, we no longer recognize that we're rich. Rich people don't realize that they're rich. And no matter where you stand today on the state of the economy, we live in the richest time in the richest nation in the history of the world. And for example, in our Western culture, most of us observe a five-day work week. Now think about that, what that means. Most people in our culture only have to work 5 days, and they get 7 days worth of food, 7 days worth of shelter, 7 days worth of, you know, medical if they need it, and 7 days of clothing. We take that for granted. In fact, we kind of particularly have established it as a right. And let me tell you right now, in many cultures, that's inconceivable. It's inconceivable. Most people in the world can only imagine such luxuries. Now, some may be thinking, Pastor, those examples don't really help me prove that I'm rich. I mean, I don't, but maybe, Pastor, that they serve to convince I'm not as poor, you know, by the rest of the world's standards. But my hunch is that you're richer than you realize, even if it doesn't feel it. So let me give you an example and kind of consider. If today, if I came to you and said, you know what, I want to hire you for a job, and the job is going to be worth $37,000. $37,000. Most people would go, that's a pay cut. And most people in America, we look at it as a pay cut. Now, some of you are going, that's a lot of money. I'll take it. But for many Americans, it's a pay cut. But for 97% of the world's population, $37,000 would be a significant increase. Maybe there was a time in your life when you thought that sounded like a lot of money, and it should. In fact, if you earn more than $37,000 in a year, you're in the top 4% wage earners in the world. Congratulations, you're in the 4% club. On the scale, the world scale, you should have no problems at all. Right? I mean, only a handful of rich people problems. You're like, what are rich people problems? Let me give you an example of rich people problems. Here's some. Bad cell phone service or bad cell phone plan. That's a real rich person's problem. Can't decide on where in the world we're going to go on vacation this year. Rich person's problem. Computer crash, slow internet, car trouble, flight delays. Rich people problem. How about Amazon doesn't have my size? Amazon Prime can't get what I want here tomorrow. Can't find a responsible pool person. This one's the worst. Roller coaster shuts down when you get in front of the line due to weather. Like, that's the worst. That's rich person's problem. Feeling guilty? I hope not. That's not the purpose for today. I'm hoping over the next couple of weeks you actually feel grateful. Guilt rarely results in powerful behavior change. Family, great things flow out of a heart of gratitude. Gallup conducted a poll to see how many social economic groups, like whatever socially economically you are on the scale, how in the world did they define what is rich? Surprisingly, not every group had the same definition, and nobody thought he or she actually fitted the category of rich. No matter where they were at on the scale, nobody said they were rich. For instance, every person in the poll, rich was always considered double whatever they made. For instance, if you made $30,000, rich to them, to $30,000, was $60,000. Someone who made $50,000, rich to them, was someone who earned $100,000. Money Magazine asked its readers, how much money would it take for you to feel rich? How much money would it take for you to feel rich? According to Money Magazine readers, a person would need $5 million in liquid assets to feel rich. Now, based on the trend in the Gallup poll we just talked about earlier, the readers of Money Magazine probably averaged around $2.5 million in liquid assets, half of their definition of rich. I guarantee you, if you went to those people who had $5 million in liquid assets, hey, what's rich? They would probably say, well, someone that has $10 million in liquid assets. Two takeaways from these surveys. Here it is. Number one is this: rich is the other guy, it's never me. It's never me. I'm not the rich guy, it's somebody else. Most people that are rich don't know it and don't feel it. And the second thing is, rich is a moving target. No matter how much money we have or make, we'll probably never consider ourselves rich. The biggest challenge facing rich people is that they've lost the ability to recognize when they are rich. Silly rich people, huh? Maybe you were in psych class and you saw this graphic right here. Do you remember this graphic up on the screen? It's called Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs, created by Dr. Abraham Maslow. He used this pyramid to establish a phenomenon all of us, every single one of you in the room, has experienced. In essence, this is what he said. Our needs are always changing depending on our circumstances. That's true. Right? Basic needs start at the bottom, and as he calls it, the physiological start right there. And as we progress all the way to the top, all of a sudden you get to luxuries, at least for the people who have acquired that level. So here's what Maslow is suggesting in this model. No matter where you're at right now on the pyramid, all right, we always want something more. We always want more. For instance, when we're hungry and thirsty at the very bottom, right? What do we want? We want food. We want water. There's people out there who are operating right now in that bottom level. They just want food. They just want water. That's all they want. But once you've guaranteed food and you're guaranteed hydration, guess what you want next? You want safety. You want security. You want things to be peaceful in the land. And once you shift out of that, guess what you want then? What you want next is you want more of emotional needs, like I want to feel loved. I want to feel accepted. I want to feel like I belong. Things that did not occur to you when you were trying to find food. Now you've moved on from that. Now you have other needs, other wants. And once we get to those things, we start longing for achievement. Once I get love, I start wondering, what's my purpose? What's my purpose in life? What Maslow identifies as self-actualization, but it really represents the highest level of more. By instinct, we're oriented in the direction of progress, and there's no rest from this perpetual drive. We find ourselves wanting more in each of Maslow's stages. And even when a food source is found, it's probably just a matter of time before people start trying to figure out how we improve our food source. No matter how good we got it, we always manage to entertain the idea that we might be able to do just a little bit better. If you've ever shopped for a car, like I've done recently, or if you've ever sold a house, if you've ever traded stocks, if you've ever chosen a date for the prom, you can relate, we want better, don't we? No matter where you are on the Maslowian journey, the tendency is to think about what's in front of you and care less about what's below you and what's behind you. And as long as you're heading up the pyramid, you'll always focus on what you don't have and less on less on what you actually do have. And only when something unexpected, something tragic, something shocking happens in your life and turns you in the opposite direction, do we actually look back and realize that we had it good all along. I never forget a buddy of mine who was mentoring me when I was in college. He started making lots of money. He was about 40 years old. He was about 20 years older than I was. And he said, me and my wife were much happier when we had less. And I just never thought that. Never occurred to me. But as I look at my own life, I look at the most content moments of my life were not based on what I had and what I accomplished. The purpose of the series is to help rich disciples of Jesus get better at being rich. Even if you're not convinced you're rich, you probably hope to be one day. One guy was asked if he would rather be rich and miserable or broken happy. Would you rather be rich and miserable or broken happy? He answered, I'd like to be semi-rich and moderately depressed. Can I have that, please? But should you ever admit that, in fact, you crossed over the line into the imaginary boundary of being rich, you need to be prepared because the basic principle at stake that Jesus taught about to those of us who have more than others. Here's what he said one time in Luke chapter 12. He said, for everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, guess what? Much more will be asked. Now, Jesus made this statement at the end of a parable talking about a manager of an estate who was put in charge while the owner of the estate was away. He is responsible for making sure the servants are fed and that the household runs efficiently and effectively. Other translations don't say manager, they'll say the word steward. They'll call this man a steward. But the steward that Jesus talks about here decides that his master's absence is now a license for this guy to live in luxury and indulge himself while ignoring and even mistreating people he's responsible for in the household. He mistakenly thought that more meant more for him. Jesus concludes with this story with a warning that not only did the steward lose his job, but that he suffered greatly because he mishandled opportunity to manage more. Then Jesus said these words that we just read together. For emphasis' sake, I want you to read them with me, all right? So let's read these words really loud on the count of three. One, two, three. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. It's interesting to me because people oftentimes get upset with preachers because they talk about money. And I said, I've never heard a preacher talk about money as much as Jesus did. If you look at the parables, most of them had to do with money. So much of his lessons are talking about money. He would use illustrations with money all the time. Why? Because he knows this is what's battling for our heart almost more than anything else. You see, most people who have more are not really good at managing more, and Jesus knows that. People who have more are not really good at managing more. According to Sports Illustrated, there was an amazing survey. It says 78% of NFL football players, by the way, they're earning way more than $37,000 a year. 78% of NFL football players within 2 years of walking off the field found themselves bankrupt or financially stressed within 2 years. NBA players, 60% of NBA players were broke within 5 years after walking off the court. And some of us right now are thinking, man, if I was in their place, that would never happen to me. I would never allow that to happen. It's not just athletes. One study of lottery winners showed half had spent their entire winnings in 5 years. Lottery winners. Having lots of money doesn't make you good at being rich any more than having lots of children makes you good at parenting. It just means you know how to produce, okay? That's all it means. While some people are bad about keeping money, more often than not, many of us are terrible about being generous with it. Studies show the richer people get, the smaller percentage of money they actually give away. Isn't that amazing? that the more money I have, the smaller percentage I actually give away. And people, we see that even in churches. It's just amazing to me, but that's the truth. Studies show the richer you get, the smaller percentage people give away. The point is that most people that are rich are not really good at being rich in generosity. Solomon, arguably the richest man who ever lived on planet Earth, he makes a series of insightful statements of his unconventional autobiography called Ecclesiastes. He talks about the realities of managing his wealth. Each verse we're going to read here in verse 5 is very convicting about how to manage your wealth and how to be rich. And so I'm going to show you the verse, and then I'm going to tell you what the verse is about. All right? So you're going to see the verse, and then you're going to see a statement of the verse. Here's what it says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. What in the world does that mean? The more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the more you want. Ecclesiastes 5:10 also says, whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. What does that mean? The more you have, the less you're satisfied. Verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. What does that mean? Well, the more you have, the more people will come after it. Verse 11, and what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? What does that mean? The more you have, the more you realize it does you actually no good. This one's really convicting. The sleep of a laborer is sweet. The one who can barely make ends meet, whether he eats little or eats much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him actually no sleep. What does that mean? The more you have, the more you have to be worried about, right? Verse 13, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. What does that mean? The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. Verse 14, or wealth lost through some misfortune. What does that mean? The more you have, the more you have to lose. Verse 15, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, he departs, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. What does that mean? The more you have, the more you leave behind. The wealthiest man on earth, Solomon, learned this, that affluence does not satisfy. On one occasion, Jesus was teaching, and a man in the very back yelled out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus capitalizes on this opportunity, and he takes it to the crowd, and he teaches them about something that all of our hearts war with. And here's what he says to the crowd. Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Wow. Jesus went on to amplify this warning that concerning, you know, and the consuming nature of greed and how it can show up in our lives. He talks about a man who has this huge crop, this rich man, has this massive, plentiful crop. And on seeing this unexpected increase of prosperity, the man asked himself a question. It's a great question to ask. The question he asked is, what shall I do? That's a great question. With anything in life, especially your resources that God has really given you, not really yours, by the way, they're really God's. What shall I do, God, with what you have blessed me with? But the man answered, the answer the man comes up with is terribly misguided. Notice the personal pronouns, okay? Here's what it said. Then Jesus said, this is what I'll do. The man said to himself, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, the man says, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Bad answer. Wrong conclusion. Because no sooner had he said that than something totally unexpected happened. Guess what happened? He died. Jesus says, here's what the story ends. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. And as his listeners are absorbing the impact of the story, Jesus says, if you don't get it, here's the application. Jesus says this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is, look at this church, read it with me, but is what? Not rich towards God. Wow. What does it mean to be rich towards God? Well, I want to discuss that with you, but I want to get to the really important point, crucial point I want to make this morning. Here it is. Being rich towards God means making that which is temporary become the servant of that which is eternal. Making that which is temporary become the servant of that which is eternal. Now, some of you are looking at the table behind me over my right shoulder, and you're wondering, when is he going to get that? When is he going to get to this? Has he forgotten about it? Some of you are already wondering about that, aren't you? You're like, when is he going to get to this? All right, so before we go down that road, I want to ask you, make sure you got the blue dots and red dots. All right, raise your hand if you did not get blue dots or red dots. All right, raise your hand if you did not get it. People are going to pass out the blue dots and red dots to you right now, so keep your hand up if you don't have blue dots or red dots. All right, they're coming your way. All right, so here's what we're going to do. If you're online right now, just kind of bear with us. You can watch. And so here's the thing, blue dots, red dots. Now, if you remember the movie called Matrix, remember blue dots, if you took the blue pill, you remember it stayed the same, reality stayed the same. But if you took the red pill, then all of a sudden you had a whole different experience of reality. Remember that? We're flipping this today, all right? Red means temporary. So everyone say temporary on the count of three with me. One, two, three. Temporary. All right. And blue means eternal. Everybody say eternal on the count of three. One, two, three. Eternal. So this means what? This means temporary. This means what? Eternal. Okay. So let's look at, you know, kind of what we have and what belongs to us in life right here. And so let me kind of start and I'll kind of work my way across. All right. This right here, this drill means work. So my question is work. Is our work temporary or is our work eternal? Say it with me. It is what? It is temporary. It feels eternal, but it's really temporary, okay? So let's go ahead and put a red dot on that right there. All right, this is a Rolex right here, all right? So this actually, it's just a regular watch, all right? I can't afford a Rolex. Some of you are going, wow, they're paying him lots of money. All right, so here's a watch. Is this watch temporary? Is this watch eternal? It is what? It is temporary. So I'm going to put a red dot on this watch right here. Okay, this right here, this mansion, all right, this represents our houses. Who wouldn't want an incredible purple roof on their house, right? This thing's loaded. All right, is our homes, our houses, are they temporary or are they eternal? They are what? They are temporary. So let's go ahead and put a red dot on that. Okay, this is a Dale Earnhardt car, all right, Daytona 500's coming up, all right. Our vehicles out there, our vehicles, are they temporary or are they eternal? Our vehicles are what? They are temporary, all right? So I want to put a red dot on that right there. All right, this right here represents our hobbies. Whatever your hobby is, fishing, whatever it is. This is my hobby right here is golf. This is the three wood that I constantly slice. This is what? Temporary or eternal? This is temporary. It is going to be very temporary, this three wood right here, if it doesn't shape up. All right, let me go this way. All right, this right here, this is represents our clothes. All right, our clothes, are they temporary or they eternal? They are what? They are temporary, all right, especially suits. Cannot stand suits, all right. Now, how about this? This baby right here represents all food. This is Vienna sausage. Is this temporary? This is eternal. This is what? This is eternal. Vienna sausage will last forever, okay? I found this in the building. I think construction workers left it somewhere, all right? Now, anyway, all of our food is temporary. All right, I'm going to ask, is Caleb Queen in the building? Caleb Queen, come up this way. You guys give it up for Caleb as he comes up this way. All right, this young man right here, I'm going to put a blue sticker right here on him because he is what? Caleb is what? He is eternal. He is eternal. Here's the challenge, folks, and that is never let the red dots become more important than the blue dots. Never let the red dots become more important than the blue dots. We at RCC want to invest in what's eternal. And so we pour into ministries. It's about pouring into the eternal. We pour into buildings. It's about pouring into bringing more people into this campus so we focus on the eternal. We pour into the outreach here at RCC. It's because we want to win more people to Jesus Christ, because it's all about the eternal. Never allow the red dots become more important than the blue dots. And so here's the encouragement I have for you, is these red dots, take them and put them on your house. Go put it on your wallet. I mean, right here, here's a checkbook. Checkbook, is this thing temporary or eternal? It is what? It is very temporary, especially if you've got kids, okay? Put a red dot on your wallet, on your checkbook. Put a red dot on your car dashboard. Put a red dot on anything, your computer. But on blue dots, go find somebody you love and put a blue dot on them. Put a blue dot on yourself and focus more on what's eternal rather than what's temporal. Amen? Hey, guys, give it up for Caleb as he makes his way back. Thank you, Caleb. Will you stand with me? We'll stand together. Let me pray over you. Father God, we come before you right now, and Lord, we ask for the Spirit to overtake anything that was not of you that I said today. And Lord, may our hearts listen to the truth that you share, especially the truth from your word. As we heard Solomon give us a challenge from Ecclesiastes, as we hear Jesus tell us to pour and be rich towards God and not into just making sure that we're doing well. Lord, we invest in what's eternal and not what's temporal. And Lord, right now, I'm asking myself and each one of us to look in our hearts and prepare us and mold us and shape us into your will and to your image. Lord, everything that we have, every resource, every bit of energy, Lord, the bodies that we have, every second that you give us is really yours. And so, Lord, may we be focused on the eternal and not what's temporary with what you have given us. Lord, we are stewards, we are managers. And Lord, may we make you proud. May you pass into us so you realize you can pass it through us. And Lord, may it be about your glory and not about ours. Lord, thank you so much for a church here that is rich in being rich towards you, that is rich towards generosity in so many areas of their life. And Lord, as we go into 2022, may that do nothing but multiply and increase for your glory, and more people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior through it. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. And everyone said, amen. So RCC, if there's any way we can be a blessing to you, our prayer team is up here. We love to pray for you. The crosses are open. Make your way there. You guys online, hit the request prayer button. If there's anything we can pray about, why don't you let us know right now. If you want to give your life to Jesus, make that move as we worship him, because he is due our praise. Amen. Let's give him glory.